B was the question of church government, and we mentioned his refusal to take any definite position on it. Just let it slide along, which meant that in the end, the civil government ruled the church. Then C was his use of extremely strong language. I don't know of any controversialist in this century who uses language a third as strong as Luther did in criticizing those whom he thought were wrong. And this was very, sometimes quite embarrassing. You remember how he spoke about Heinz, by God's ungrace, King of England, and how he spoke of your disgrace, Duke George. Well, of course, Duke George always was his enemy. But when Henry began to think that he could get help by giving some support to Luther, and Luther wrote him and tried to make friends with him, he had a pretty difficult time explaining the strong language that he had used. I don't know anybody today who uses language nearly as strong as Luther did, but I think we could learn something from his experience in that regard. You can never tell by the attitude that any human being takes today what attitude he'll take 5 years from now. And my observation has been that the people who are closest and strongest supporters in 1 year, 5 years hence, are bitter enemies, while people who are bitter enemies 5 years later are standing shoulder to shoulder. And often when they do, they find it difficult to explain away some of the things they have said against each other, and they make difficulties in their working together the way that they ought to work. Even though nobody today that I know of uses language anything like as strong as what Luther did. The way that Luther dealt with Zwingli, when they agreed on 14 and a half out of 15 statements of theology, and yet he considered Zwingli as absolutely outside the pale. Well, now, D, the failure to make clear the broad areas of possible unity with the sharp borders around this area. This, I think, it's hard to call this a weakness of Luther, because the failure, yes? Oh, sure, yeah. You can't take it down that path? All right. D is the failure to make clear the broad areas of possible unity. Come. The failure to make clear the broad areas of possible unity with the sharp borders around this area. The failure to make clear the broad areas of possible unity with the sharp borders around this area. Anybody who is a thinker and who is active and who won't cooperate with anybody else who doesn't agree with him 100% will soon belong to a party of one, because human beings are so constructed that no two of us think exactly alike on everything. And therefore we all have to decide what is vital, what is important, and what is non-essential. And there are many things that fall in between these two areas. And everyone who is active in advancing anything or standing for anything has to decide where he's going to draw his line in these regards. Now, Luther did not do so. He did not make any attempt to do so. When he saw the clear teachings of the Word of God on a point, he struck out strongly upon that point. You remember in connection with the Peasants' War, he spoke out against the oppression of the peasants by the nobles. He spoke out in very strong language. Then those who were trying to stir up rebellion among the peasants said, Luther wants rebellion. He wants us to put down the wickedness of these nobles. And so they used Luther's name, although Luther had never said a word in favor of rebellion. They used his name to advance their cause and pretended he was with them. Then when Luther saw rebellion breaking out and buildings being burned and people being killed by the rebellious peasants, then he spoke out strongly for law and order. And he said those who rebel against constituted authority and who undermine the foundations of society must be put down ruthlessly and completely. And he spoke in the very strongest language this way. And then these leaders of the peasants said, he has turned against us. He hadn't. He was simply standing where he stood before, but he was speaking very strongly on a particular aspect of his stand. And then when they put down the peasants and put an end to the rebellion, then when the nobles proceeded to treat them with great cruelty, some of the nobles did, those whom they had conquered, then Luther spoke out very strongly against that. He took whatever he found to be the Christian and the biblical stand on any particular issue. He spoke out in the strongest language upon it, and it seemed to people as if his position varied, when in fact he was simply from his position attacking in different directions that which he felt was wrong. But he never had the time, or certainly never took the time, to think through exactly what should be the position on a great many issues. Where should we stand on them? And to what extent can we call a man a friend and an associate if he agrees with us on many things, even if he disagrees on certain other things? And so he never drew any clear statement of what were the areas in which he could work with people. He, on certain particular issues, he spoke out strong. And the only one case where he took what I would think was a lesser point and made a big strong stand. Usually it was only on the great issues of the gospel. But where he took a lesser point was on this matter of the communion. And there he insisted, you eat of Christ's flesh, his physical flesh, you chew it with the teeth when you partake of the communion. Insisting on an extremely literal interpretation of certain verses of Scripture, and when Zwingli said it was a figure, that you fed on Christ was a figure, not a literal, physical thing, he said, you have not our spirit, we can have no association with you, and took a very, very strong stand on this one point. But on just about every other point where he took a strong stand, it was on one of the basic Christian teachings. But he never drew the sharp, clear line as to just how much difference of opinion there might be and still stand together on these things, and still be men who could work closely together for the things that really are vital. And this had certain results we'll look at in just a few minutes. But we will go on now to capital V. Capital V is Germany during the 35 years following Luther's death. Germany during the 35 years following Luther's death. And in that period, we find results of Luther's great strengths. Germany was greatly changed. Europe was greatly changed as a result of the great things Luther had done. But we also find results from Luther's weaknesses, results which had very far-reaching effects. Before looking at them, we note, number one, the political situation. The political situation now was, in some regards, changed, in other regards, just what it's been for a long time. But it is vital that we have an understanding of what it is. So I want to reiterate a little of what I said before, with slightly touching on the changes, because I've already mentioned them. That is, the situation that we think of today, that here is a country, and this country has a rule, and it is unified, and there's a border, and there's another country the other side, as between our country and Canada, or our country and Mexico, is something which had not yet come into existence. You might say perhaps that it had in England, but if it had in England, it was due to the fact that it was an island with an ocean around it. And that made it very, very easy to fix a border. The continent of Europe was theoretically part of the Roman Empire. And theoretically, the emperor ruled it all. But in the early Middle Ages, it had broken up into a great many little sections in which, while everyone had a theoretical loyalty to the emperor, in practical matters, he was subject to the nearest lord who gave him protection from the marauding bands that kept marching back and forth across Europe for some centuries during the Middle Ages. And then these local authorities had banded together with certain ones as heads and so on. And theoretically, it all went up to the emperor, but actually the loyalty of each one was to the next one above rather than to the organization as a whole. And nations, in the modern sense, had not yet come into existence. with the possible exception of England, where it was due to the it being an island and separated from the rest. But therefore, it is often difficult to say where the border between one country and another country was at this time. Some people sometimes think of a nation as the people who use one language, but language enters in greatly into division of nations, and yet there are many nations that have more than one language within them, and there are many languages that are spoken in more than one nation. So this is only one factor that enters into divisions like this. But particularly, there was a movement in the direction of building a nation in Spain, where they were cut off by the Pyrenees from the rest of Europe, and where they had been fighting for centuries to drive out the Mohammedans and had succeeded shortly while Luther was a young man. And that had made a considerable amount of unity in Spain and developed into considerable nationhood in Spain. Then in France, the language had developed in directions quite different from the speaking of most of the Germanic peoples, although the blood of the French was largely Germanic too. But their language had taken over much more from Latin than that of the people further north and further east. And so there was a developing nationality in France, but still the power of the great nobles was as great, in some cases greater than that of the King of France. And it was hard to draw exact borders between France and the other countries. Now, the area of Germany, Switzerland, and Italy was, you might say, the center area of the empire. Theoretically, the emperor was emperor of all of Europe. But in actual practice, he had been for some centuries a German. And he had been one of the German nobles, elected by the German electors, but his power over the rest was very limited. And one of the great supports to his power was the claim that there was one empire and one church, and that the Pope, the head of the church, crowned him as emperor. So theoretically, he was not actually emperor, but merely King of Rome, as they called him, until the Pope crowned him. Charles V, for instance, who became emperor in 1520, was crowned in 1530 by the Pope. And in the strictest sense, he only became emperor in 1530. So it made no difference with his power, but it was something that was supposed to be done when a man became emperor. And so the emperor was always trying to control all of Germany and all of Italy, and it was too big a job for him. And whenever he was working hard in one area, the other areas tended to split into little sections. And then there were the free cities in various areas, which owed no allegiance to anyone except to the emperor, and often that was highly theoretical. And then in between Italy and Germany, there were the mountains of the Alps, with their many little valleys, very difficult to exert complete military control over. And the two centuries before this time, the certain emperors had tried to control these Swiss cities and had met with uprisings among them, which had cost them more than they felt it was worth to subject them completely. And the result was that there was perhaps more freedom in Switzerland, which was really right in the heart of the empire, between Italy and Germany, than there was either in Italy or in Germany. And the Swiss cities, nominally part of the empire, were actually quite free. Well, in this political situation, theoretically, up till 1550, anyone who did not follow the religion of the empire was an outlaw. But after 1550, when the 1555, I guess it was, when the Treaty of Augsburg was made, after that time, there were two religions permitted within the empire. And you could be either follow the Pope, or you could follow the teaching of the Augsburg Confession, which Melanchthon had written and which was supposed to represent Luther's teaching. So this is the political situation at this time in Europe. Now, number two, the religious situation in 1555. The religious situation when the treaty was made. Small a, the widespread of Reformation ideas. The the wide spread of Reformation ideas. Luther's works were being read all over the empire. And individuals all over the empire were endeavoring to follow the teaching that Luther gave, and Luther was pointing them to the Bible, and they were endeavoring to follow what they found in the Bible. And so you find in Spain individuals who were little groups that were following Luther's teaching. But before long in Spain, the Inquisition closed in on them and burned them at the stake and watched so closely that the Reformation was quickly rooted out of Spain. But it began to get a good start there. In Poland, about a third of the people became Protestant. Protestantism became a tremendous force in Poland. In Italy, it made much greater start than in Spain. One of the Protestant books in Italy, written by a Sicilian, had 40,000 copies of it distributed all over Italy. And there are said to have been men in Rome who told the Pope, unless you can find a way to get rid of the Apostle Paul, you can't disprove Luther. There was this feeling that they could not answer it. There were many, many there who were moving in Reformation direction. A number of bishops in Italy began preaching Reformation. Then the Counter-Reformation rooted them out. But at this time, it was spreading through those areas. In Austria, the great bulk of the people were Protestant. A papal representative wrote to the Pope and said that in Vienna, the emperor and the papal representative, he said, were the only followers of the Pope in the city of Vienna. Now, that probably was exaggerated, but it does show that in Austria, Protestantism made a very great progress by this time. And all through many parts of Switzerland, it made great progress. Reformation ideas were spreading rapidly at this period. The Counter-Reformation in the next few years swept it back, pushed it out of many of these areas, made it absolutely impossible to preach Reformation ideas in many of these areas. At least one-third of the territory was won back by the Counter-Reformation, maybe nearly half, but that we look at later on. Small b, the variety of theological views. It is human tendency to go from one extreme to another. Before this, you had two exemplifications of one extreme. That is to say, you had the papal attitude. Here is the truth, the Pope gives it, his representatives explain it, you are to believe it. You mustn't think about these things yourself. And then there was Luther, who certainly had no such idea. Luther said you should go to the Bible, study it, see what it says, and follow what you find in the Bible. But Luther's personality was so tremendous, his ability was so great, his power of expression was so remarkable, and his tendency, when he found lesser people disagreeing with him, instead of taking 10 hours to explain clearly to them so they see he was right, often was in a few words to make them out as ridiculous and foolish and convince people around that they were. And thus, there came a great tendency among the followers of Luther that was similar to the Romanist claim. That is, what Luther says, that is the truth. We do not, we simply follow as he leads. And so there was this tendency while Luther lived, and there was this which was claimed by the Roman Church, which stifled individual thought. And it is human nature to go from one extreme to another. And so when Protestantism began to throw off the shackles of the Romanist straitjacket that it put about thinking in theological lines, that you must follow that which has been laid down by the popes and the council, and when the strong personality of Luther was removed, that presented what he found, and many people said, well, what Luther says, that's the gospel, that's the truth. When these were both removed, the human tendency to go from one extreme to the other found expression. And so you began to get individuals in Germany who were thinking out along different lines, letting their imagination run, letting their theorizing run, and all sorts of theological attitudes were beginning to develop. And it reached the point where one of the Jesuits said that every Lutheran church was a different religion from every other one. So he said it won't be long before we'll be able to completely overcome it, because there's no unity whatever. Every Lutheran pastor is a different religion altogether. It's a natural human tendency to go from one to one extreme or the other, either blindly to follow a leader or to run off in a dozen directions and make quick judgments in many different ways instead of finding ways of working together to accomplish what is vital. And so there was developing a tremendous variety of theological views. Now, I have here a book called The History of the Christian Church by a man named Qualbus, who is a Lutheran. And in this book, on page 282 to 283, he puts in small type the list of controversies within the German Lutheran churches from 1555 to 1580. He describes the antinomistic controversy, the adiaphoristic controversy, the majoristic controversy, the crypto-Calvinist controversy, the synergistic controversy, the Osiandrian controversy, and what he calls the Christological controversy. Now, you cannot say these are the six controversies that existed at that time. Someone else would say there were three great controversies, and somebody else might say there were 30, because there was that tendency for every minister to say, well, we'll go to the Word of God and see what we find, and if we go there and do not see what is stressed there and stand on that and then see what is stressed next and thus build up an understanding of it, but simply grab here and there, we're apt to go off in 100 different directions. And so you have a great number of ideas, and there would have been no harm in having these ideas discussed back and forth and studied in the light of the Word of God, and the Lord might have brought a better understanding of truth on all of them from it. But most of them followed Luther's tendency to speak in very, very strong language and to declare that the other people were apostates or wicked if they did not see things exactly as they did. And so it produced great disunity and such tremendous disagreement that when Melanchthon died a few years after this Peace of Augsburg, Melanchthon said as he was dying that it was a wonderful thing to be free from the bitterness of the theologians. And he was pretty much in the storm center of all this discussion. And I'm not going to go into the details of these various controversies in this course. We could take a month at it very easily. I'm going to look at two or three of the most important elements. If you want to know more about it, Qualbin is in the library, and you can look that up, or almost any other history will give you something about it. Qualbin perhaps has more detail than most that I have come across on it. But small c, the situation in Saxony, Melanchthon. Now, Melanchthon was naturally the strongest theological influence in Saxony, because Saxony was where Luther had been so active, and Melanchthon was Luther's closest associate. Melanchthon had actually written the Augsburg Confession, and because Luther couldn't go to the meeting being under the ban of the empire. Melanchthon had written it, and Luther always said, if they take me and kill me, there's no harm done. Melanchthon can simply carry on. He had tremendous regard for Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was a very brilliant man, a fine linguist, a fine student, but he was not the leader that Luther was. He did not have some of Luther's strengths very definitely, and one strength he lacked was the ability to stand up straight against those he disagreed with. Luther would stand up on anything that he felt against anybody, but Melanchthon would never stand up against Luther. And so Luther probably thought that Melanchthon agreed more closely with him than he did. And actually, Melanchthon and Calvin had together been representatives of the Protestants at one of these discussions that the emperor had instituted between Protestant and Romanist leaders, and had become close friends and carried on a constant correspondence. And so he was a very close friend of Calvin. And so after Luther's death, people in Saxony rather naturally looked to Melanchthon for leadership in theology. And Melanchthon had come to have great doubts about Luther's idea that you physically partake of the body and blood of Christ. Now, probably, if it had not been for Calvin, Melanchthon would have had no problem this way, would simply have followed Luther. Because Zwingli expressed the matter in very bald, straight language. He said, it's a figure of speech. It stands for the body and blood of Christ. Well, to Luther, that sounded terrible when Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. If any man does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no part in me. When Jesus made those strong statements, then to say it's only a figure seemed to Luther to be a terrible thing. He felt that Zwingli was utterly outside the pale. But Calvin expressed it entirely differently. Calvin was in Switzerland, where people looked to Zwingli as their great martyred leader. But Calvin said, no, we can't just say it's a figure of speech like this. He said, you do feed upon Christ. You eat his flesh. You drink his blood. This is his body. It is his blood. But he says, you partake of Christ spiritual rather than physical. And when Luther came across Calvin's writing on this in the first place, he read it and he said, well, he said, if they had talked this way in the first place, a lot of bitter controversy might have been avoided. And yet in Luther's last few years, he attacked what he called the Zwinglians. He never attacked Calvin personally, but he attacked what he called the Zwinglians, although Zwingli had now been dead for 15 years. He attacked them very, very strongly. He even made a parody on first song, the one who walks in the way of the Zwinglians, and so on. And he spoke very, very harshly about those who deny that you actually eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. Well, how can you do that when Christ's body is in heaven? Well, Luther says, Christ is everywhere. God is everywhere. Christ is God. Christ is everywhere. Therefore, Christ's body is everywhere. Calvin said, Jesus is fully God and fully man. As God, he is everywhere and has always been everywhere. But as man, he was localized in one place, during his earthly life, and that body ascended to heaven and will return. That body is not here now. We partake of him spiritually. Now, Melanchthon would seem to have become convinced by Luther on this point. And therefore, as time went on after Luther's death, many of Melanchthon's followers seemed to be following Calvin's idea rather than Luther's on this. And so they came to call these people Philippists, after Philip Melanchthon's first name. And many called them crypto-Calvinists, secret Calvinists. And the point on which they did this was purely the matter of the Lord's Supper. Crypto, C-R-Y-P-T-O, crypto-Calvinists, some called them. Or they called them Philippists, the two names. Now, in Saxony, for a time, Melanchthon's views prevailed. And those who were friendly with him took the position of importance in Saxony.
You said,
he never said that in so many words, but the views that he expressed sounded very much like Calvin. Not enough so that people called him a Calvinist. They called him a crypto-Calvinist, the secret Calvinist. That's what they called him. But they called his followers Philippists, and some called them crypto-Calvinists. Now that was C. Now D is the attitude of the Gnesio-Lutherans. There was a group which called themselves Gnesio-Lutherans, capital G-N-E-S-I-O. Gnesio-Lutherans. They were the people who said, we are the real Lutherans. We follow Luther absolutely. If you differ on the tiniest dot on an I or crossing of a T from Luther, you are not following the confession, the Augsburg Confession. You have no right to be protected under the Peace of Augsburg. You are outside the pale. You're neither Romanist nor a follower of the Augsburg Confession if you don't follow everything that Luther has said. And so there was a very sizable group of people which, after Luther's death, more and more came to take this act. If you're not truly a follower of Luther, you don't belong with us at all. And they became very active. Then we have these different forces. We have these various controversies. And then we have this strong group following Melanchthon. And we have this strong group here and there that say, whatever Luther says, that's the final thing. Yes? Gnesio, they said, we're the genuine Luther. We are the strict Lutherans. We are the ones who are real Lutherans. We're Ignatio Lutherans. Now, of course, up to this time, Lutheran had been used as a term of reproach by the others. Jerome said, you are the Lutherans. You're just following Luther. We follow the Bible. We follow God. You're Lutherans. It wasn't until some years after this they began to call themselves Lutherans. But individuals were saying, we're really followers of Luther. And I'm not sure whether they themselves or people... their enemies began to call it Gnesio Lutherans, but that term came to be established for this group. Well, now, this was the situation in the church. The Jesuits, who we'll look at later, were by this time beginning to become active, and they began to hope they would be able to recapture all of Germany. They did recapture Austria and the southern part of Germany. They began to think they'd be able to recapture all of it, but the nobles, the dukes, the leaders of the different areas, they were particularly upset because they didn't want to have their territories overrun by Romanist armies. And according to the Treaty of Augsburg, they were entitled to carry on with their territories following the Augsburg Confession. But the Gnesio Lutherans said, you're not followers of the Augsburg Confession. You don't follow it. Luther said, this is my body. And you admit that Christ's body's in heaven, not here at all. You're not a true follower of the Augsburg Confession. Though the Augsburg Confession didn't say anything about that. They were taking the stand that whatever Luther ever said, that is what you have to hold to if you really are a follower of the Augsburg Confession. And so the various political leaders began to see that if things went on this way, they would, in time, be completely overcome. They would be, in time, one by one destroyed by the Romanists. We've got to get away from this tremendous controversy and tremendous disagreement. We've got to get some kind of unity. And so the rulers began to consult together, the Protestant rulers. What can we do about this? Trying to get more of a unified attitude. Well, now, that was number two, the religious situation. Now, number three, the attacks upon Melanchthon. Melanchthon became a center of attack because they said he is following Calvin's ideas rather than Luther's ideas on the Lord's Supper. And yet the strange thing is that Melanchthon, while he was so attacked on this ground, he had a great deal of influence on a position on which he differed with both Luther and Calvin. Today, people are apt to say the difference between the Lutherans and the Calvinists is that the Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in predestination. They believe in these great Calvinistic doctrines, which the Lutherans, they say, don't believe in. Actually, you find Luther was stronger on these doctrines than Calvin was. But Melanchthon watered down these doctrines. And while people were attacking Melanchthon's ideas on the Lord's Supper, they were being affected by his watering down of these doctrines of the sovereignty of God. And so his influence in the end prevailed on a matter where he was moving away a bit from both Calvin and Luther. But the thing that was in the limelight was the question of the Lord's Supper. And when Melanchthon died in 1560, he said, what a wonderful thing it would be to be free from the bitterness and rancor of the theologians. Well, that's number three. Number four is the spread of the Reformed churches in Germany. We have not yet looked at Calvin to speak of. I ask you to remember these dates because we'll want to fit in the events in Calvin's life with them. But by this time, Calvin's writings were having a great influence. And there were churches, particularly in the southwestern section of Germany, There were churches which were greatly affected by Calvin teachings, and many churches were speaking of Calvin's writings in a way that greatly offended those who thought there was no leader except Luther that was worth paying any attention to. And so at this time there were certain churches that were moving in that direction, and in the city of Heidelberg, there the Duke had two theologians work on preparing a confession that would not contradict the Augsburg Confession at all. In fact, Calvin signed the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession expresses simple Protestantism, and it even is mild in its expressions of that. But it does express simple Protestantism, the Augsburg Confession. But they wanted a confession that brought out these doctrines of the sovereignty of God and some of the other aspects that you find in Luther's writings, but you find perhaps explained more fully in Calvin's writings. And so they made the Heidelberg Confession in 1562, just 2 years after Melanchthon's death. And this Heidelberg Confession became a rallying point for churches in many parts of Germany, but particularly in this area. And of course, all the churches that were moving away from Romanism were called Reformed churches, but since they came to call those that strictly followed Luther Lutheran churches, they came to refer to the others as Reformed churches. Luther would have been horrified at his name being taken as the name for a Christian group. Calvin also would have been horrified at such an idea. But in this case, Calvin's name was not used that way, and Luther's came to be, but not yet for a time after this. Now, number five, the turnover in electoral Saxony. In electoral Saxony, that is the area that includes Leipzig and Dresden, the great cities which had been under Duke George but had been thoroughly infiltrated with Luther's teaching, in this region, which was the very heartland of Lutheran teaching. Melanchthon's, yes?
I thought this was all one now.
No, the position of elector had been taken away from the ruler of the southern part and given to the ruler of the northern part, and he'd been given about the northern third of the territory, the southern part. So now, from now on, electoral Saxony is the northern two-thirds, and ducal Saxony is the southern third, while before this, electoral Saxony was the southern half and ducal Saxony the northern half. Well, in electoral Saxony, where Melanchthon had been a great leader and his views followed very greatly for 14 years after his death, in 1574, the Duke made a complete turnover to follow the Nisio-Lutherans. And the Chancellor, one of the leaders of the government who had been a strong follower of Melanchthon, was executed for his refusal to follow the Duke in this change in the religious attitude. And electoral Saxony became, to quite an extent, a center of the Nisio-Lutheran movement. And the Elector of Saxony, together with other leaders, got together with various theologians and asked them to try to prepare a statement on which the true followers of Luther can get together and can stand together. And so number six is the formula of Concord. The formula of Concord. Concord, C-O-N-C-O-R-D, Concord. The formula of Concord. This was a formula which a group of theologians made who had many, many meetings together. Taking as their first standpoint, we shall stand upon the Bible, we shall stand upon Christian teaching. Taking as their second point, we will stand upon those great emphases that Luther made. And we will try to see how we can get a unity, a unified statement, not contradicting the Treaty of Augsburg, the Augsburg Confession, but going beyond it in detail and taking a clear position both against Romanism and against Calvinism. And so they worked out a formula which made very, very clear that they believe that the body of Christ, as well as his spirit, is universal. It is everywhere. And when you partake of communion, you actually do partake physically of the body of Christ, even though the elements are not changed. The elements remain bread and wine as they were. They solidly deny the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. They said the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the elements. And of course, non-Lutherans can't quite figure how if this is my body is to be taken literally, you can say the bread and wine aren't the body of Christ, but it is in, with, and under them. But that's a problem for the Lutherans to work on. Yes? I thought you had a question. Well, anyway, a formula was worked out, and they got many theologians to sign this formula. And a number of theories which had been advanced by various preachers here and there and had received followers, such as one said good works are necessary for salvation, you can't be saved without them. Another said that's wrong, you're saved only by faith, and good works are actually a hindrance to salvation. Well, this made it clear that if you're really saved, you're going to do good works. You're not saved by good works. But if you're saved, you're going to do good works. And if you're not doing good works, you probably aren't saved. They ruled out a number of these aberrations that various parties had developed in these years. But this formula was made, and a number of the dukes and leaders signed it, and a number of the a great number of theologians signed it, and the dukes who signed it said any professor who won't sign it will probably be removed from his position in any of our schools, or a pastor will probably be in any of our churches, and they got a great many to sign it. And then they said, now we're going to make a definite official position for our whole group that will rule out the Romanists and the Calvinists. And so number 7 is the Book of Concord. You see, the formula of Concord is a rather brief statement which rules out the opinions that they wanted to oppose. And thus adds to the Augsburg Confession. What the Book of Concord is a book which includes Augsburg Confession. It includes the statement twice as long as the Augsburg Confession that was made at the Diet of Augsburg defending it against the Romanist attacks. It also includes the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and the small called articles and Luther's two catechisms. And it includes the formula of Concord. And so in 1580, exactly 50 years after the day on which the Augsburg Confession was presented to the Diet of Augsburg, they made it purposely, just exactly 50 years after that day, they published this Book of Concord. And they got it signed by 51 princes, 35 cities, and about 9,000 theologians. And so this Book of Concord became the standard official statement of Lutheranism. And they said, if you don't accept this Book of Concord, you're not a follower of the Augsburg Confession, and you have no right to claim freedom for your religion under the Peace of Augsburg. And so this was done in 1580. And today you will find colleges in various places, Lutheran colleges, which take the name Concordia, after the Book of Concord or the Formula of Concord. You will find occasionally a theological seminary taking such a name. It is a great name in Lutheran. And among Lutherans, Melanchthon has been downgraded very definitely because of the way in which he was called a crypto-Calvinist. And yet, Melanchthon's influence contributed in another thing that wasn't in the forefront, to watering down the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, on which Luther had taken such a strong position. Luther said, the grace of God is absolutely irresistible. God predestines those who are to be saved. He said, you're like a mule which the devil may ride or God may ride. And you're entirely in his hands. Luther went way beyond what Calvin did in these things. Well, Melanchthon watered it down a good bit. And theoretically, Luther holds that the gospel call, the grace of God is given to whom the Lord chooses, and that without it no one can possibly be saved. But they say you can resist it. And if you resist it, then of course you are not saved. And so they watered down this difference, and many people think of this as the difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism. But the thing that made the division was the question about the Lord's Supper. Well, that was... here it is. Yes, the Book of Concord I spoke of. Then, number 8, briefly to mention, Protestant losses to the Counter-Reformation. These disputes among Protestants, these differences, some of them over aberrations from clear biblical teaching, others over disagreements as to interpretation of points on which sincere Bible believers might differ, gave the opportunity to the Romanists, which they took advantage of to the full. And so in the end, Poland, which had been a third Protestant within the next half century, was completely taken over by the Jesuits, and Protestantism practically disappeared. In France, Protestantism, which became a tremendous factor, perhaps a third of the people of France was almost completely wiped out. In Austria, it was completely wiped out, and in southern Germany. And the Counter-Reformation took over great areas. Now, these controversies among the Protestants are not the cause of this by any means, but they did make it easier for it. We will look at the Counter-Reformation later. But we must mention here for completeness, number 9, the continuing influence of the Lutheran churches. The continuing influence of the Lutheran churches. After 1580, the Lutherans had adopted this long Book of Concord. This was their system of doctrine. This they were all supposed to hold. And they have been a great influence in Central Europe and in many other areas. And there are many of them in the United States. Our connection with them is not great. It is, that is, we have some connections with them, but not so much as to justify us in spending a great part of our time in the rest of this course in dealing with details of the advance of Lutheranism. But we must recognize that there was a great work for Christ done by the Lutheran churches during the next four centuries, that there were many sections in which there were very earnest Lutheran pastors who led great numbers of souls to the Lord and did a great work. And among the early settlers in this country, there were great numbers of devout Lutherans who established great centers for true Christian teaching, which continued loyal to true Christian teaching, though with emphasis on certain points on which many of us might differ with them, up until within the last 40 years when modernism has swept over the at least 3/4 of their seminaries and at least half of their churches. And modernism has had the same effect on them as on other denominations in recent years. Yes? There is an unfortunate thing that the term baptismal regeneration has come to be used in several different senses. And if you take the word strictly, baptismal regeneration as meaning that you can use water and make a person be regenerate, why, no true Christian could ever hold that. But the term has been used by certain bodies which don't believe that at all, but which do believe that the grace of God in some very special way is tied up with baptism. But true Christians have never believed that a person could magically cause someone to be saved or regenerated by baptizing. Baptism is only a symbol of what God does. But regeneration is the result of the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and regenerates our hearts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. So it's unfortunate that term has become sort of a football by people who use it in different senses altogether. That's unfortunate, but it didn't enter in at this point at all. Now we look on then to capital 3, John Calvin and his work. John Calvin and his work. Now if we had gone year by year, this is Roman number 3. 2 was Martin Luther and his work. We are going back now in time. We could have looked at each year, what happened with Luther, what happened with Calvin, and so on, but it would have been very confusing. It was better to take the one movement, carry it through to 1580. But by that time, the Calvinistic movement had a tremendous long history. And so I hope you have the main dates of the Lutheran history in mind, because you'll see how the Calvinistic events fit in with it. But capital A will be the relation of Calvin to Luther. And under this, number one, he was a second generation reformer. We've already mentioned that, but it is tremendously important. If Calvin had come first and Luther second, neither of them would have accomplished half of what they did. Luther was the great force that moved people away from the superstitions of the Middle Ages. And Calvin took people who had moved away from it and presented them with an organized, systematic presentation of that which both Luther and Calvin believed and taught. And both were necessary. Their work fits together. But he was a second generation reformer. He was able to do things that couldn't have been done by one in Luther's position. If Luther had done, he would have lost a great part of his effectiveness. Number two, he was a careful exegete and systematizer. Now, Luther was a careful exegete. He went to the scripture to see exactly what it means. That, he felt, was the decisive answer on any question. But Luther took up questions as they came up, went to the scripture, found what he thought was the answer there, stood strong. Calvin went through more systematically, gathering together the teachings, arranging them, systematizing them. And that was a great work that Calvin did, which had a tremendous influence. Number three, Calvin was a scholar who became a practical man. Now, Luther was a very great scholar, but Luther was a practical man who was also a scholar. Luther was preeminently an extrovert, a practical man, a man with influence on others, a leader of men. Calvin was by nature a scholar, a student, one who loved to study matters through and investigate them, search them through. He was one who did not desire to be a practical man, but who was against his will, forced into what he felt was the will of God, to become a great practical man. We'll look at details of that later. Number four, Calvin was, however, a natural leader of men. Calvin did not have the outgoing, attractive personality that Luther had that just won people to him. But nevertheless, Calvin had a tremendous personal influence on great numbers of people all through his life. We'll look at that tomorrow.